And we had left off, and we might as well reread it, since it's a short church message, Laodicea. And let's see, Ruth, would you like to read Revelation 3, verses 14 to 18, and then Sister Debbie, 19 through 22, please.
Brother Rick, sorry to interrupt. Could you help me record?
Okay. Will do. You go ahead, Ruth.
And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I forgot how far I'm supposed to go.
Through 18.
Oh, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.
As many as I love, I do convict and chasten. Be zealous then in reform. Lo, I have stood at the door and I knock. If anyone may hear my voice and may open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. And he who is overcoming, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, as I also did overcome and did sit down with my Father in his throne. He who is having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the assemblies.
All right, thank you. Last week we had discussed the harvest messenger, the Laodicean messenger, Brother Russell, and we had highlighted four scriptural references, and not that that's exhaustive, because it's not, but we were kind of winding down our time, so I just let it go at that. And but afterwards, in the fellowship, at least one further reference was brought out, which, of course, is excellent. But now we've got time. We've got the meeting before us, so we can gladly entertain any other scriptural references to the harvest messenger that anyone would like to bring out. I do remember Brother Chris in the fellowship had one in further along in Revelation that he was mentioning. Yeah, Brother Chris, please.
Oh, it wasn't in your original list. So I brought it out just in case there was an angle on it that I didn't quite understand. But I was thinking of chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9. And it says, that's Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven... full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain. So it could refer to whoever had, it just seems to me that the pastor was the one that really brought out the aspect of Christ and the bride reigning in the kingdom together, more so than any of the other messengers. So that was a reference I thought would be a good one for Pastor Russell. Over.
Okay, very good. And we certainly concur. Let's do a little something here on it's in regards to this verse to help further substantiate this position. See, Brother Godwin, would you read for us Revelation 15, verse 1, please?
Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God.
All right, Brother Godwin, an opening comment at all?
I'll pass.
All right, very good. Anyone have an opening comment here? So we'll just suggest that the seven messengers would represent the seven messengers to the church, but instead of them as personalities, even though that's true, it's their messages of truth that they presented. So that seven shows God's perfection, and this would demonstrate that the perfect message of truths, as the seven messengers had brought to the church throughout the gospel age, will in fact be that which will plague the nominal church systems and bring them to naught. However, in saying that, there is, when we say that these are the messages of truth the seven messengers brought, when a singular message or messenger is singled out, then we do think that's what is trying to be brought to our attention. Let's demonstrate that further. Let's take a look at Revelation 17:1. Now that we've got 15:1, now in 17:1, let's read there. Sister Sharon Lynn, would you like to read that for us, please? Revelation 17:1.
And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters."
Oh, here's Sister Sherilyn. You have any opening comments?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's quite all right. Sister Debbie?
One of the it says that one of the seven messengers with the seven vials. Does that mean like it could be the sixth church, or you know, message of the sixth church, or the fifth church, or the, you know, does it have to be the seventh church? Or that's my question. Over.
And that's a good question, and we think that's what we want to develop, and that's an excellent point. So in this 17th chapter, if we read verse 17:10, and Brother Jeff, would you like to read that for us, please?
There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while.
All right. Thank you. Any opening comment on that, Brother Jeff?
No.
Okay.
Which one is
it? So this seems to demonstrate, in context of the 17th chapter, that these heads are seven kings, as it were, or seven kings, let me just leave it at that, that they are successive in nature. For five have already come and gone. One is, which is the sixth, obviously, after five, and that there's a seventh yet to come. So we're living toward the end, if not the end, of this gospel age, where the majority of the heads or governments over the Roman Empire are behind us. Governments, seven successive forms of government over the Roman Empire, basically Europe and its colonies throughout the Gospel Age. So it puts us in that latter part. But now what we want to add to that in our thinking is, you remember in Revelation, the first chapter, and well, I guess we should look at that, Revelation 1, and Sister Cheryl, could you read there for us verse 9 and 10, please. I'm going to make sure you heard me, Sister Cheryl.
I'm sorry. I thought you said Sister Sharon. I'm sorry. John, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet.
So, Sister Cheryl, when we were talking about these verses, what was the Lord's day?
The millennial day.
So who might this John represent?
The feet class members.
All right, excellent. And so with that then being said, if this is the I, the John class, those feet members living during the day of our Lord, after 1874 and onward, is it reasonable for us to think that it is this John class back in our Revelation 17:1 that one of these seven messengers came and talked with me, that it's still the same John class? So, Sister Cheryl, I'll let you build on that a little bit.
Well, we're in the seventh stage of the church, so we know the seventh messenger is Pastor Russell. So he's giving the final messages so that the feet members might understand the fulfillment of prophecy of the gospel age and see the time frame we're living in.
Okay. All right, very good. So we're just going to ask then further comments here in Revelation 17 about this messenger. Brother Chris. Almost. We're not hearing you yet.
It shows that when, as Sister Debbie brought out, it could be any one of the messengers, but now, as you're bringing out, this is really showing more of the last one. And then when we look particularly to that verse 1, it says, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore and sitteth upon many waters. And we know Luther, in the sixth stage, identified Babylon or the Antichrist, but he didn't really come forth with a judgment message about her. Whereas when we look historically and we look at the writings of Pastor Russell, that's exactly what he did. And as we brought out last week, the fourth volume in particularly, really an indictment of all her shortcomings, and the second volume and others. So we can look there, and that just builds up a whole stack of evidence indicating he was the one that actually brought forth the report, just like in Ezekiel chapter 9. Who's going to believe the report? Well, he wrote it. Mm-hmm. So there's nobody else in history we could really point to that it was so prolific in that. And again, I just wanted to bring out, which you might have been getting to, this one, that 17:1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then that verse 10, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So 10 and 1, as you're showing, are married together, and it really gives us a historical marker that the one that is present at the time of Revelation chapter 1 is sitting upon waters. It's not sitting upon a beast. It's not sitting upon a head. So there's something different in that one that the other six don't have, or the other six have in common that this one doesn't have. So that would be a time when you can historically show that this was a hiatus when the whore wasn't at the reins of the beast, and we would get that marker about 1870, which would be right the time of the pastors coming in for the seventh stage of the church. So I hope that was somewhat coherent. Over.
Oh, no, that was good, Brother Chris. We appreciate that. And then, so what head do you think the sixth head is? I thought you were going to say it, so I'm going to ask you to say it.
Victor Emmanuel?
Right. I think that's who the brethren mostly think. It's Victor Emmanuel the First, who unified Italy and basically took away what remained of the papal states from the Vatican control and made it modern-day Italy as we know it, and left the Vatican with Vatican City for their territory. Okay, very good. Sister Debbie.
Just a little confused about why you went to Revelation 1, because in verse 10 he said, I heard behind me, meaning in the past, the voice of a great trumpet. And this voice is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And this voice as of a trumpet, when he turned to look at it, that's when he saw Jesus amongst the seven golden lampstands. So I'm kind of confused how this trumpet or this voice in Revelation 1:10 is not Pastor Russell. It doesn't seem to be to me. Over.
So the reason we looked at that verse is that it's John who is receiving this message of the revelation literally on the Isle of Patmos. That's true. But John symbolically represents the feet members living at the end of the age. And on the Lord's Day, he heard this voice like a trumpet, and he looks behind him. So this is a way in which we're informed that the feet members of the body of Christ living during the time of his day, after 1874, can look back over the history of the gospel age and can recognize all seven churches as historically having been fulfilled with us, or the John class, being in the seventh Laodicean period, so that we have the complete revelation brought to our attention. So that's why we think it says to that he heard this trumpet, and he turns and he looks back behind him from the Lord's day. It's a time reference. So does that help, Sister Debbie? Am I actually addressing? Okay, good. Did anyone else on that, Sister Cindy? We lost your video.
Yes, sorry. I've got a new mouse that I'm trying to use instead of putting my hands up whenever I want to, and I haven't quite mastered it yet.
Right.
I actually just had a question. When you were talking about Victor Emmanuel, are we saying that in Revelation 17:10, the sixth head, the one that is Victor Emmanuel? Is that what we said?
Yes. A lot of the brethren feel that way. Yeah.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. All right. Ruth.
Just one more point. I don't know if it'll make sense, but like in Revelation 15:6, that they're not the, 15. Let me see. Wait. I think it's 15:6. Anyway. They're not given the vials until all seven are on the scene. So if it was earlier, you wouldn't have seven angels to give the vials to. In other words, it's during the time that they're all been happened, that they've all, the messages have all been present or given and then they're given the vials. And so when you're seeing one that has the vials, it gives you that time frame too.
All right. That would be 15:1 would be one of those verses to demonstrate that. And that's great. Very good. So it puts us again in the harvest period, the time of our Lord's presence. Sister Deb?
Can I ask what year that the Victory Emmanuel took the Papal States away from papacy? Over.
You can ask. I don't remember offhand.
Brother Rick, it was 1870. He took 1870. All the papals. April 1870, he took all the papal states, and that's when he declared himself infallible or something like that.
So we're combining the two thoughts, Brother Norm. On the one hand, Victor Emmanuel took the papal states away from the papacy, and on the other hand, the Pope declared that he was infallible when he spoke ex cathedra. Was that your thought?
Yeah, I read that. I read that someplace.
I think there was something else that came out at that time too. Another gross papal error that Mary was
a chaste. She never had children, and she didn't have Adamic curse. She was perfect, like Adam was, or Jesus
immaculate.
Was. Immaculate. Yes, that's it.
Correct. So it's very interesting that at the very time the papacy was losing its papal states to Victor Emmanuel, they came out with these doctrinal absurdities that the Pope was infallible when he spake from the chair, as it were, and that Mary was had an immaculate conception. Now you see, if you and I hear those words, we think of Jesus, that he had an immaculate conception in a sense, that he was born perfect. But when the Roman Catholics are using it, and they're referring to Mary, Virgin Mary, that's how she could have the perfect child, Jesus, was that she herself was perfect without Adamic sin. So that's one of these things that, it's a tactic to change attention from the problems papacy was experiencing on temporal lines to come out with these more absurd claims of authority along doctrinal lines. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, it seems like the problem with that is that if you want Mary to be immaculate, then her mother would have had to been immaculate, Anna, and then her mother would have had to been immaculate. Otherwise, you're going to have corruption somewhere in the line. So that's just kind of silly when you think about it. Over.
So it would make her not of Adamic stock. Her father could not have been Adam, which means then that her child would not have been human. So none of that works when you have the truth. But in the words of some famous people, it's turtles all the way down.
Yeah.
So we'll let that go. For those who are familiar with that, we'll let that go. All right, brethren, let's go back again now. We had the references to the John class back in our first chapter. We were introduced to that as the feet members. And it's the feet members who then have this privilege of having the fullness of the revelation shown to us. Not that we pretend to absolutely understand all of it, but we do have a good understanding of most of it. And with that, then we've seen that in the 17th chapter, it was Brother Russell's writings who have brought to us the understanding of the abomination that maketh desolate, the transubstantiation doctrine, which is the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church and their priests, which we've learned, and all the other blasphemous titles and names that the line of popes have taken. But then that fits well to show us the judgment of the harlot, and her judgment is brought out would come in 1878 and onward, no longer trying to be reformed, but cast off during the time of harvest. As Brother Chris brought us to this picture of Brother Russell as the, again, one of these seven messengers, the seventh, who gave us the teaching in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 9, that Brother Russell showed us the qualifications to be one of the members of the Bride of Christ of the 144,000. Brother Russell brought out clearly again that what the standards to be a copy of dear Jesus, that he may be the first among many brethren, that they would all, the 144,000, the body members of Christ, this would be the great mystery that had been hid from ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that this was a unique doctrinal teaching to present truth, and that there would be a great company of those who had been foolish virgins, but would have a heavenly resurrection, not immortality, but spirit nature. This was a revolutionary present truth, because the nominal churches weren't teaching a little flock. They were teaching vast conversions of the world as evidences of their work for the kingdom. So that today there's over a billion Roman Catholics, and there are close to that in various Protestants. But unfortunately, the vast majority are tares and not of the wheat class. So they don't teach just a little flock of sacrifice by and large. There are certainly some exceptions. But the vast majority are believers in name, but not in consecration. Not being taught that. They're being taught to just go to church and believe in Jesus and try to be good. And that's pretty much it. But it was Brother Russell who showed us the standard of discipleship. Now that's really highlighted here. And that the bride would have something to do. What's that secondary truth concept? When I say secondary, it doesn't mean any less. After you see the standards of brideship, what's the purpose of having a bride? Sister Cindy.
Well, we're going to be kings and priests, so we'll be helping the fallen humanity to come up to perfection, and then after that, we'll be, I hate to say lording over, because that has such a bad connotation, but we'll be kings and priests over somebody at some point, so, because we're part of the Melchizedek priesthood. Over.
Brother Rick?
Okay, very good, thank you. Brother Dan, and then Brother Norm.
Yeah, similar, Brother Rick, to share with the bridegroom in the great work of restitution for mankind. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Bernard?
Well, with our Lord as his body members to become ministers of reconciliation, during the kingdom to bring the whole world back to atonement with God.
Very good. Very good. Brother David, and then Sister Cheryl.
Also along those lines, the idea that under the permission of evil, we have to struggle in this present evil world against all these extra forces so that we develop a sympathetic character with all of mankind under the love of the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, mind, and strength, and still be able to show a love for not only the brethren, but for mankind. Over.
All right, thank you. Very good. So true. Sister Cheryl.
Well, they rest from their labors, but their works follow after them. So showing that it's a continued work of the restitution process. Over.
Very good. All excellent. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, as you were bringing out that this revolutionary truth brought out during the that Brother Russell brings out, especially to us, that there would be a little flock, and there would be a great company of spirit begotten ones. When we teach this using the scriptures in a harmonious manner, our Christian friends look at us as if we are filled with pride. To make a statement like that there would only be a little flock who actually become the bride of Christ or the true church, they see that as prideful. They see that, you know, in a very negative way, instead of being able to see the scriptures that prove that that's the case. That's God's plan. He desired to take out of the sinful world this class and prepare them by the experiences that all of our neighbors are having around us, the growing creation, so that we might be prepared to be a sympathetic high priesthood to develop and help the world and mankind during the messianic age. And the fact that the entire world of mankind is going to have their opportunity in the next age is very generous on God's part, but they see that as a heresy as well, and they think it's terrible to say that God has provided a plan that all mankind will have a full fair opportunity to be blessed with life. So it's just, it's amazing on one hand, but on the other hand, the God of this world has done a wonderful job deceiving and blinding the world of mankind to the love of God and the wisdom of his plan and how harmonious it is with his justice and power to carry it out. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Indeed, so true when we understand the concept of the two opportunities of salvation. The one during the gospel age for the spirit begotten, and the one for the world of mankind during the mediatorial phase, that all flows, that what sounds at first to be very limiting, a little flock, is actually supplemented by everyone, all the families of earth, receiving an opportunity to hear the truth. But with the nominal church, they only have this age to accept Jesus, so they don't have a need for a little flock trained to help others up the highway of holiness in their thinking. All right, very good. So, brother, let's take a look at another depiction, Revelation. Let's see. Chapter 22, verse 8. And Sister Roseanne, would you like to read that for us, please?
Revelation 22, verse 8?
Yeah.
Okay. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things.
Sorry, I should ask you to read the next one, too.
Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." I have a note, something about Brother Russell, but I don't know where I got it from, not to worship Brother Russell.
So let's think on that, Sister Roseanne, while you got your mic open. Who is this John class again?
It's the feet members, the saints.
Okay. And then who has been the angel or the messenger that's been talking with the John class?
Well, I thought Jesus.
Well, he's not the angel or messenger.
It's true. Brother Russell. Was
that's right. Mm-hmm. It's his writings.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So if you were to put that together, what might you take away from these verses?
Well, then I would think that because of all his prolific writings and, you know, and all the truth that he expounded, and, I mean, we wouldn't be here today without him, that we have to remember that he was just a messenger, that he was just a man just like us, each other. Mm-hmm. And he was just expounding what Jesus was telling him.
That's it. That's it, exactly. Very good. That pulls it together for us. Brother David and then Brother Dan.
I think Brother Chris was in front of me, Brother Rick.
All right, let's ratchet down to Brother Chris. Then we'll come back to Brother David, and then we'll get to Brother Dan.
Okay, thank you. I was just going to say many of the other founders of other religions, Worldwide Church of God, Seventh-day Adventists, most of them, whoever founded what they follow, their teachings have often proclaimed them as prophets. And that's something that the pastor would never have allowed. And his followers understood well enough, even though some of them may have wanted to claim Brother Russell as a prophet. That's not, we don't go in that direction. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just going to mention, it's a well-known point. Brother Russell was very humble. He used an illusion that he was merely a pointing finger, and that the idea that the development of the seed class over time was a humble development. It took a lot of time. And that in a lot of cases, it was not the firstborn or the one with the most honor that was actually a continuation of the seed class, but a humbler spirit that was identified. And that's 100% true of Pastor Russell. Over.
All right. Very, very good. Thank you. But then.
Rick, a good cross reference for this Revelation 22, 8 and 9, which states that the John class is not to worship the seventh messenger, but to appreciate the plan of God that the seventh messenger, God used the seventh messenger to bring about, bring this meat and due season to us is in Revelation 19 and verse 10. Well, we'll read 9 as well. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we think this is the same point, and as brought out in the comments, that Brother Russell was very clear in pointing out that we are not to quote Brother Russell, but we're to quote the scriptures, and he was used of God greatly, and we appreciate him greatly, but you know, it's God's plan, and it's our Lord Jesus who is overseeing this great work, and so we're not to worship the angel, the one who is privileged to bring these harvest truths to us. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. So that nicely rounds out the various scriptures in the book of Revelation that I'm familiar with that would highlight Brother Russell as being that servant, the seventh messenger, this one who was used of the Lord to especially enlighten through his writings the John class, the feet members of the body of Christ living during this day of the Lord. And in our message of Laodicea that we're considering, we see that Jesus says that any who respond to the knocking on the door, he will come in and feed him, and they will feed together. And we know that means spiritual food. And then we're seeing that it's through this messenger that the Lord has been pleased to feed us. So it flows nicely with our other studies and understandings. So would anyone else like to make any further suggestion along these lines? We've added some more verses to the list. Sister Ruth. Then Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I was going to say Sharon was before me, but while I have my mic open, the part of that verse 9:22-9, of them which keep the sayings of this book, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. I was thinking that's why we spend so much time on the lives of these messengers, because it's not just what they taught doctrinally. If their lives weren't in harmony, they wouldn't be the messenger. And so, like, our lives have to be in harmony with the truth, otherwise the truth is just intellectual information, and that's not the sum total of the message. It's the whole thing wrapped up together. Over.
All right. Good observation. We would expect any servant of God who's a true spokesperson to have the fruitage of the Spirit demonstrated in their lives, indeed. All right. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that I'm not sure that you covered this last week about the hot and the cold. Is that something that was there, or is that something we can still talk about today?
Still ahead. Still to come. We haven't got to that. We haven't left verse 14, believe it or not.
Oh, okay. I'll just go on that one then. basically, I know that my grandparents and quite a few of my relatives didn't know Brother Russell quite well. And they said that one of the biggest problems that he had in his day was the fact that people worshipped him like a movie star. He was like a big idol to a whole bunch of people, and he was being well known all around the world for all the messages he was given. And it was quite a trial in many ways, because just like even now movie stars say that, you know, that everybody wants to bother them and talk and take pictures and all those kind of things, you know, we see our own celebrities. But Brother Russell was a celebrity in those days, and Grandma said it was something, because when she was the photogramma girl and going around with all those viewings, with Brother Russell and Sister Russell and many others too, they would also be recognized, you know, as they're part of his inner group, you know. And so she said it was another manner of not getting prideful either about that, being in the inner group of this great big celebrity. so it's interesting to just have relatives and people that have passed these stories down to you since you were 3 or 4, and then listen to how we talk about him now, because, you know, most of us haven't had that experience. But I think it's something to be recognizing that Brother Russell really did talk about, it's not me, it's the message. It's definitely the message we're listening to here. And that's why I was going to talk about the hot and cold, but I'll save that for when you want it.
Okay. Thank you. All right. Very good. One of the stories that was passed along the way too, along with what Sister Sharon's bringing out, was that when the Brooklyn, they call it the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and was being arranged, that was the meeting place for the brethren. But there was the Bethel home in Brooklyn where brethren lived to work in service. And on the glass window to that, as they were decorating in the right sense of the word, they had a painter hand painting on the glass window, and he, under some direction, but not by Brother Russell, wrote down the scripture from Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, about the man with the writer's inkhorn. And it was related that the brethren that was with Brother Russell, when he saw that the first time, his face went white. He was so shocked. And I think for all of us, we could only imagine the weight of responsibility he must have felt when over time he gradually came to realize that he, in fact, was the one that was fulfilling these verses. So the gravity and the weight of that was undoubtedly contributed to a early demise. The Lord said it was enough, but he died in his 60s. So wore out. And I'll just say one last thing on that. You notice how they often show us pictures of the presidents of the United States when they first take office and then 4 years later or 8 years later when they have to leave. Almost all of them look like they aged a decade, not just 4 or 8 years. And that's because of the weight of responsibility. And so Brother Russell undoubtedly had that kind of similar experience. Any other comments on this, Sister Sharon? Sorry, I can't hear you, Sister Sharon. Got on mute.
Okay. I've been moving into to Brother Frank's home, and I'm it's interesting for me to be sorting all of his things, plus I'm still sorting all my grandparents' things. And this is one of the things I found yesterday.
Mm. Very nice.
So this is the memorial that was passed out at Brother Pastor Russell's funeral. And then it was printed after that, and the type on it is December 1st, 1916. And so it's very interesting because it goes through all the funeral services and pictures and different things about his life and his message. And then the messaging is, it's really talking about the fact that he wanted to have his message be the most important part. And this is a picture I thought you'd enjoy. This is his funeral. I don't know if I can get it to show.
Oh, yeah. Flowers. Very good. Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's quite a pamphlet, but to have just to have this kind of literature around hanging in your family closets is really special. You know, and so now we're talking about the seventh messenger. I thought you'd like to see the seventh messenger funeral service handout.
All right, thank you. Very good, Ruth.
Just on a little different angle, he was also so thoroughly vilified by so many, and. It, even today, when you do a search for Pastor Russell on the internet, it's 99% negative and really nasty stuff. So I wonder sometimes if the Lord didn't allow him to have all the encouragement to counteract all that terrible slander and vilification that he had also had to suffer over.
Yeah, so true. Very good. Brother Adi.
Just to follow up on Sister Ruth's comment, when I came into the truth and I got the volume, I did not know that it was Charles Russell, Pastor Charles Russell, that wrote the volume. I wasn't even really interested. I just started reading the volume without even knowing it. When I saw it, when I found out that this is very interesting, I go, who wrote this? And had I known that Pastor Russell wrote it, he was, like Sister Ruth says, he was so vilified, I may not have even bothered to read it. But when I realized what was in the writing, all I said is, "Oh, this is gonna be fun." When I tell my parents,
and so it was. Very good, thank you. You know, someone's hated when people make an effort to deface their tomb or tombstones. Where Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, at the foot of that mount, little hill, it's a bus station. There's no remembrance of it. And if you take the place that the Roman Catholics like, they've put such a gaudy artifice over the top of it that you have no sense of reverence when you go in, of sanctity. It drips with the Roman Catholicism. When you look back to the many of the martyrs, their graves are obscure, unattended. You can't find them, or they're abused. Brother Russell had they had put a glass covered pitcher, small, on his tombstone, and some vandals made the effort to chisel it out. It was later replaced by Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher at their own expense. But these are the types of things that goes along with the digging up the bones 100 years later of John Wycliffe and burning them and casting them into the river by his enemies. It's a good indicator that you're doing something right when, as Jesus said, take heed when all men speak well of you. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, along those lines, when we first came in contact with the truth, the church we left, Pentecostal Church, Believers Faith Fellowship, they contacted us when we left, and they wanted to save us from this cult that we were now connected with. And so, yes, we said, come on over. We invited them, and about seven of them showed up. And we sat at our dining room table where we're sitting right now, and they tried to present various truths, the Trinity and hellfire and so on. And every time they brought up a scripture, Brother Doug and Sister Mary Melville were able to bring up a number of scriptures on that topic that showed what the truth of the matter was on that topic. And at the end of the day, they basically, they didn't have anything to say, and they wanted to come back. They said, we want to come back. We want to have time to study this out so that we can present our side of the story better. And it was a few months later before they came back. And when they came back, they brought this big book written by, I think his name was Walter Martin. He wrote, and the title was King of the Cults. And so the only thing they had to say for themselves was, all of these various things that were written down about Brother Russell. And they had nothing to say about the message that Brother Russell had as he harmonized the scriptures on all these topics to tell the beautiful story of God's plan for mankind. So Connie and I, even as young as we were in the truth, my statement was when we were, once they had brought a number of things out, and I had never heard those things before about Brother Russell, but I said, well, you said you wanted to come back and defend your perspective on these various topics, and you haven't cited one scripture. We haven't talked about anything in the Bible. All you've done is read these things from this book, from this fellow. And so anyway, it made quite an impression upon us prior to that, but it just showed us that the truth was so powerful, and that's where the power was, in the scriptures, and that's why Russell in our mind, we didn't know about the seventh messenger at the time, but we knew that what he wrote was true, we weren't of course turned away from the harvest message, but we were drawn more into the harvest message. Over.
All right, thank you, Brother Dan. Appreciate that. Very good. So glad you and Connie stayed. Sister Sharon and Sister Cindy.
Yeah, I'm just gonna read something that sort of shows what my grandma was talking about. This is in long line with the funeral service. This is the kind of stuff we don't have happen to any of us. His body was taken from city to city to city. I'll just read that part. When his body reached Chicago, a large number of friends had assembled at the station, and it was necessary to transfer the casket from one depot to another. A long procession of automobiles bearing the sorrowing friends formed and followed through the city. The casket was opened during the delay here, and many took the last look at him when they knew whom they knew so well and loved so much. From Chicago, the body was accompanied by a delegation and delegations from other cities joining in many cities and route to New York. The remains reached the Bethel homes on Saturday, where they were viewed by the family and by members of the congregation. On Sunday morning, they were removed to the temple and lay in state until 10 o'clock in the evening. Thousands saw him hear it for the last time. Thousands walking through this one place. All day Saturday and Sunday, representatives of the congregations in many of the cities east of the Mississippi and in Canada arrived on almost every incoming train. The temple was inadequate to accommodate them all. The lecture room below was open for the overflow. Every inch of available space was occupied from the basement to the and including to the second balcony of the building. Two services had been announced for the temple, one to be held in the afternoon for the friends, the other for the public in the evening. But in view of the rapidly increasing numbers, the Committee of Arrangements provided an additional service to be held on Sunday, so they had to have a third one. The speaker was Brother McMillan, whose remarks will be found elsewhere in this pamphlet. The afternoon service, which had been especially announced for the friends, was opened with a solo, "Be Thou Faithful Unto Death." These words especially were impressive because one of the most beautiful floral designs surrounding the casket bore a broad white ribbon on which were the words of this beautiful hymn. The other hymns were hymn 23, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," so frequently used by the classes and by conventions when welcoming Brother Russell in their midst, and number 273, "Son of My Soul, My Father Dear." Each speaker, when he had completed his remarks at the side of the casket of Brother Russell in the main auditorium, proceeded to the lecture room below and repeated the same address to the friends crowding the smaller auditorium. All of the addresses, 17 in number, appear in the issue of this Watchtower. And it goes on. It's many pages long. But, I mean, like, how many times do we see a body carried from city to city and having thousands and thousands of people come and greet it and want to see his face for the last time? I mean, he was quite a celebrity at the time. And so then he was facing all those things. And Grandma said that was one of his biggest experiences. He didn't call it a trial, that she can remember him saying that word. But he said, yes, I want them to listen to my message and not just to who I am and my popularity. I want them to listen to the message.
So that all right, very good. Thank you. That's good. Sister Cindy.
That was really cool. When Brother Dan was talking, I was thinking about, I had met a brother at a convention, and his wife had, I guess she's very anti-truth, and so she sent him to, I think they're called deprogrammers. It's the people that you go to when you're in a cult, and they want to get you out of this cult. So he said, okay, I'll go. So him and another brother went, and, so the deprogrammer just started, you know, the miracle weed and the this and the that, and just, you know, Brother Russell bashing from start to finish. And the gentleman looked at him and then said, that's not why I believe this. If you can't show me from scripture where the ransom is null and void, then we have nothing to discuss. And the guy had no clue on any of the scriptures. So. You know, there you go. But I really appreciated that because it that really stayed with me when he said, that's not why I believe. And, you know, about Brother Russell, it's the scriptures. And I just really appreciated that from this brother who had this wonderful spirit. So I just wanted to share that. Over.
All right. Thank you. Ruth.
Just wanted to bring out that pictures on page 5996 of the reprint.
Yes. What you're saying is what Sister Sharon was showing.
Yeah.
Reprint page
5996.
Very good.
And the whole issue on the funeral is after it, over.
Yeah. So if you'd like to see that and the funeral eulogy that was given thereafter and all. All right, very good. So, brethren, we're all thoroughly convinced here. Returning back then to Revelation 3 and verse 14, having talked about Laodicea, having talked about the messenger, then we go on to the one who is giving the messenger his message. This is the important point. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So let's start with that expression. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who is this, of course, and why this symbology? Brother Dan?
This is our Lord Jesus, and the symbology is bringing out that we can trust Jesus, And he is the faithful and true witness. And so there's great reason to accept the message, because the messenger is the faithful one, the one who came to earth, left the glory of heaven, to be born of a woman, and then to suffer and die this ignominious death on the cross. So we can accept the message from this faithful messenger. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Brother Chris and Brother David.
Just to add, you know, the first, he says, amen. And to my understanding, amen means so be it. So Jesus, as we know, is as the Logos, was God's representative. And as the man Jesus, he was God's representative. And so what he spoke was the words of the Father, and we got plenty of scriptures where he tells us that very fact. And so when he says, I am the Amen, everything that he says will come to pass. It's like the last word. So as Brother Dan was bringing out, we can take that to the bank with complete confidence. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Brother David and Brother Adi.
Along those same lines, which Brother Chris said so well, but just the idea that it's so be it, or a verification or a surety. In other words, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we say amen, and it's we're all verifying when we say that's what we believe in. Over.
All right. Right on. Very good. Brother Adam.
So in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God.
Very good. And so, Brother Adi, what's your takeaway from that verses?
That Jesus is the Christ, and he affirmed it over and over again, and that he referenced him as the Amen, because it's so be it.
Yeah, that's good. And when we remember, as what has been said, is that Jesus was, in his pre-human existence, the great Logos, the Word of God. And then when Jesus in the flesh, as brought out, Jesus in the flesh said, what I don't speak of myself, but I speak that which he has given me, referring to what God had given him to speak, that when he is the Amen, it's like saying, this is the final word. So you can have confidence in it. All right, very good. So in this Laodicean period, we are blessed in that we've got the final word. We have this faithful and true witness from our Lord Jesus, and you and I, we're all convinced of this. This is his general message to the church at large. But then he goes into this, it gives us this expression that part of his faithful and true witness is he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what does that teach us? That expression. Sister Debbie.
Well, number one, that, he was created, that there is no Trinity. That's one of the major verses we use against the Trinity doctrine. But, I think it's interesting that he says this at the beginning of the last church. It's like that's when this truth came out, is during this the seventh stage of the church, because the whole Trinity thing has been, in the view of, throughout the gospel age, and it's only been disputed in the final stage of the church at the end times. Over.
All right. We're going to say close, Sister Debbie. Let me ask you before I let you go, because I know I want you to. What was Arius's big debate with Athanasius?
I thought it was not the Trinity per se, but the substance of you know, that Jesus wasn't divine when he was on the earth, which was the beginning of the whole Trinity thing. It was what, in a sense, Jesus was when he was on the earth as a man. Was he a, you know, divine, human and divine, or was he just human, although a perfect human? And I think Arius was on the right track, and everybody else was starting to go off toward that Trinity idea. The Holy Ghost hadn't even come up yet, I don't think, at that point. Over.
All right, that's good. That's what we wanted to emphasize, that the Trinity was not an issue in the first stage of the church, the second stage of the church, and it only started in the third stage of the church after Arius and Athanasius and these debates, so that the truth about Jesus' nature was lost sight of and during the Dark Ages. And then Brother Russell took us back to how it was originally. Very good. Brother Adi.
So the modern translations have wrestled with this scripture. The fact that the word of is used before God's creation puts Jesus as under the creation of God. And so when you're putting it, when you're saying beginning of, it's the first act of God's creation. The modern translations tend to try to obscure the meaning by using words ruler of God's creation or source of God's creation, even though they sometimes footnote it as beginning. But they struggle with it, because if he truly was the beginning of God's creation, the Trinity falls to pieces. Over.
Yes, exactly. Very good. Brother Norm and then Brother James.
Yeah, it was 325. The Holy Spirit wasn't talked about. It was the Father and the Son. One believed they were together. And how do you say that word? Arius and the other one.
Athanasius.
Athanasius. And it wasn't until 381 when the Holy Spirit came up and they made the Trinity. And now you didn't have anybody to pray through. So in 425, at the Council of Ephesus, they made Mary the Mother of God. And also in 381, that's when they forged the Mass, where they say the five magic words, Hoach autem, Corpus Menem, for this is my body, and they ring bells. We all know about that. Over.
Good. Thank you, Brother Norm. Yes, very good dating and reminders. Thank you. Brother James and then Sister Wincy.
Well, I'm just going to point out that the word witness, the Greek word is martus, which is also martyr. So I don't think that's anything new for the brethren, but knowing that witness and martyr are the same thing. And in this context, it's followed right away by describing Jesus as the beginning of creation. So we have both that Alpha and Omega idea that he's the beginning of creation, but he died for his belief. So in no way or sense could that be God, because he didn't, whatever, we already know those. So anyways, it's very anti-Trinitarian.
No, you brought it out well. God was not martyred, could not be, but his son, his first creation, Jesus was indeed. No, very good. Thank you. Sister Wincy. And then Sister Sharon.
John is here.
Oh, hi, John.
Jesus is the beginning of God and beginning of God's creation, and also he's the first and last, the beginning and the end.
Very good. So he was the beginning and the last of God's direct creation, because everything else was created by God through Jesus as the Logos. All right. Very good. Thank you, John. Sister Sharon. Oh, you're muted. Sorry.
There, pulling out the button. Yeah, I'm going to say thank you so much, Sister Ruth. I had never realized that whole thing. And I just went through this page by page, and you're exactly right. It starts on 5996, and it goes on to something like 20, the page, almost the last page in the reference. Like it's 60-20. And so it's interesting. Everything was in there, but just a couple of the things. And so I thought that was really cool. So you can read that yourself. And then I was just going to show you something that I have to show this because John was just talking. And after Brother Greg passed, John sent me this scripture. And he put it, I don't know if I can get that to show on your wall. Oh, where are we at? There we go. John drew this beautiful picture of Jesus and a wonderful scripture. And I have to tell you, Brother Russell was really, really attentive to the young ones. He would go around to the children and on all those photodrama things, he would always stop by and see, making sure he made comment to the younger ones too. So he knew where the young men were going, and he would answer questions. And so, yeah, it was a special thing when I got that from John. He took so much time to do that art for me. But we're talking about Brother Russell and his personality and his faithfulness and his and everything you're talking about in that first verse 14. But he himself was a really unique individual. Not perfect, you know, like nobody is. And he was the first one to say that. But he was just so much always trying and trying and trying to serve the Lord in all directions, for the young, for the old, and for many, many, many peoples. He had really special messages. Grandma said he was very personable. He went up to each one that he could get in, and he would talk with them and shake hands. And he always paid attention to the young ones like you, John. So be aware, you know, that we're talking about a brother in Christ who loved the children. And we have those scenes with Jesus also, you know, to speak unto the children too, that we should be like children. So I thought I'd just bring that out. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. So we often talk about the buying plan of the ages, the outline of the plan of God, and we talk about the central doctrine of the divine plan of the ages. That's almost central on our chart, not quite. But what doctrine would we say is, sometimes we call it the hub of a wagon wheel with spokes? Sister Connie, I see you nodding your head.
The ransom.
We have our ransom.
Yes.
Depicted here. Just about the middle of the chart. But the thing is that the ransom is what the Heavenly Father decided to use as the basis of this plan of the ages that would make every other doctrine work. It makes the permission of evil understanding work. It makes man created perfect, but then allow for the fall to work. It makes the high calling work. It makes the restitution of all things work. It makes understanding there is no Trinity work. it satisfies and has a bearing on every other element of God's plan. So it's only fitting that Brother Russell, the seventh messenger, when our Lord Jesus returned, would want us to understand what he, Jesus, had accomplished and the philosophy of that ransom, because it was being so adamantly attacked with higher criticism and the beliefs of evolution starting to come into play, so that the very thought of a perfect life, human life rendered for a perfect human life lost as a means of God's redemption for everyone, it would be only fitting that this would be a highlight of demonstrating that Jesus was not part of a Trinity, that Jesus had a beginning, he was created, and therefore that he, as Brother James brought out, could also be a martyr, he could die, which we learn in Revelation, the first chapter. Jesus very clearly says, I was he that was dead and now alive forevermore, to differentiate himself from God, because that's how he would provide the ransom price. And so Brother, that's just very fitting that when you and I make a point about explaining the error of the Trinity, it sets the stage for explaining the beauty of the ransom for all. Any other comments on that particular angle, or we'll look at some follow-up scriptures on Jesus as the beginning of the creation? Sister Theodora.
I just would like to share a scripture about the beginning and end of Jesus. This is Colossians, first chapter, verse 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
No comments on that? Those are excellent verses. What would you highlight?
I would like to say that what we already talked, the doctrine of Trinity, I think it's not at all applicable after we read these scriptures. And clearly shows that he was the first creation, that from him was created the world, and he is the beginning of the creation. So this scripture to me is very clear, and it is against the Trinity doctrine.
Thank you. All right. No, that's very good. Thank you. Does anyone have the word in the Greek word? In this Colossians 1:15 that was brought out, does anyone have the Greek word for firstborn?
Monogene. Monogene.
Monogene for
firstborn. Monogene. Yeah. Only begotten. The four people that Jesus raised. That word is used that they're the only child they had, and for it means a mona. Means only born. Yeah, only born monogene is the word in Greek, I'm pretty sure. But I could be wrong.
Okay. All right. I had a different word, Brother Norm. So let's talk about it a little bit further. Ruth, and then Brother Dan, and then Brother Chris, and then Brother James.
I think Brother Norm's talking about only begotten, but you're talking about firstborn in Colossians.
Okay. Thank you.
Colossians 1:15 is prototokos, which means the first one made, which is really important because in Revelation 3:14, a lot of the translations or paraphrases have that he was the originator, and they miss the whole point that he was the beginning. So if you tie it in with Colossians 1:15, it shows he was the firstborn. Which is the same
right.
As other, like when it talks about the firstborn in other places in Hebrews 11, like Isaac, it's the same word.
Hey, very good. Thank you.
I got it.
Okay, Brother Norm, good. Brother Dan?
Yeah, same thought, Brother Rick. Prototokos, and we also have the... The definition or description of that word as a prototype, prototokos. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I was going to bring out the same thing as Brother Dan, that Greek word is very familiar to us in our own language as prototype, which means the first, that everything else is copied from. Over.
All right, very good. Brother James.
And just that it's also in Romans 8:29, same word and translated firstborn.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So the nominal systems tend to say firstborn is preeminence instead of actually being firstborn, yeah. but the scriptures translate the word for us because in chapter 18 it says the firstborn from the dead and it can't be preeminence.
Yes. This is the struggle they have, though, is with the Greek. but thank you. That's exactly right. They gotta wiggle around all these different ones. Well, brethren, that is our time for this study, and we will return to these verses regarding the beginning of the creation of God.